appreciate your prayers this morning for a while and courtesy of your attention. I'd like to speak with you, by the Lord's help, on the important subject of baptism. And I'm a tedious speaker, so I have to ask you to be patient with me. And I also know that the weather's in is a little different than when we typically sit in our air-conditioned chapels. And I'll do the best I can and by the Lord's help and appreciate your prayers that the Lord help too and your attention. Baptism is a very old doctrine. Actually, we can date it clear back to the time of Moses in the Old Testament. And it has always had the same essential significance. It is a symbolizing burial of an old life. A person who has lived a life that is displeasing to the Lord can scarcely kill himself and then expect to live a continued life in his flesh. But also the water itself probably contains no cleansing. Sure it doesn't. Water is just water. But it is something as tangible as the Lord could give to anyone to make a link between himself and the blessing that he intended to give. So it's always been a symbolic burial of a life that is laid down, and the person who comes out of the watery grave does so with the anticipation that his life will be more pleasing to the Lord from that point on. That's the idea. And in the Old Testament, baptism was primarily a function for new converts, meaning people like Rahab, people who are not Jews, people who were raised another way, believed another way. It was for Ruth. It was for people of that sort who came and accepted the God of the Israelites. It was common. It was a part of their religious conversion to experience baptism. Jesus was baptized, and the incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels. I'll read you in particular Matthew 3:1. In those days, said the evangelist, came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Maybe that's far enough for the moment. To understand properly what this scripture is meaning, you have to realize that the voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years. If we would compare that to our time, we're getting back close to the time that Columbus sailed. How many changes have taken place in our world since that? The indication then is that the Word of God is a constant, and God expected His people to maintain it when there were prophets there to declare it and when there were not. It's always to be kept the same. We too have many things today that challenge our perception and understanding. In fact, our potent voices in the world about us seeking to undermine and overturn the value of the Scriptures. And yet the Lord wants us to believe and stand upon them and maintain them in our lives with the same purpose, the same commitment and conviction that He expected of these people as all the changes that were embodied in those 400 years took place. And then came this man, John, forerunner of Christ. The scripture here says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. But Matthew neglects to tell us that that phrase, in those days, covers a span of something like 30 years from John. The time John was young, whatever he was doing, his life was like hidden. was not very much in the public view until, like a meteor bursting in flaming brilliance across the Israelite sky, all in a flash he appeared on the scene, some 30 years old and more, coming out of the desert, fully armed, fully prepared to carry out the function that the Lord had given him. And what a message it was that the man came to bring. The Old Testament closed with these ringing words of the prophet in Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now Elijah, in a sense, wouldn't properly be called a prophet. Isaiah prophesied, meaning he foretold future events. Ezekiel prophesied. We don't have any record of Elijah doing that so much. But Elijah was a strong, fiery individual who dared to walk right into king's courts and beard them to their face. He was a man who could not be affected by any political influence, by the force of any evil power. He consistently faced wickedness wherever it was, even when he felt that he was alone and no one else in Israel stood with him. He still adamantly maintained the things that he knew to be true. And God powerfully blessed him in what he did. He was a man of the desert. He was a man of the wild places. When he was persecuted by Jezebel, it was back to the desert that he went. By contrast, Isaiah was a courtesan and lived presumably right in the king's courts. But this man was a wild man. His home was across the Jordan River. And he spent his days in a manner, well, similar to what we read of John. Isn't this a remarkable description that I read to you? We don't have any such description of Peter. We know Peter had a fisherman's coat, and that's about it, for what any of the disciples or apostles had to wear. We don't know what Philip wore. We don't know what Nathaniel wore. But this man's clothing is spelled out in particular detail. It has to have a significance why the Lord would do such a thing as that. I'm of the opinion that this was done, that God put a spirit or disposition in Elijah, or in John Baptist, similar to the one that Elijah had, that called him, because of the force of the burden that he had for the things of God, away from the refinements of life as it was known those days. He wouldn't have known what to do with air conditioning. His food was locusts and wild honey, whatever he could gather for himself. In order to effect the reformation that was needed, he needed to be a man not softened by the common experiences that people have. But I have the view that God still wants some people like that today, who are willing to declare his word in its fullness, in its truth, unadulterated by the culture about us in any sense, resolutely set to follow the course that will bring the power and blessing of Almighty God. So this man, John Baptist, so Elijah before him. And isn't it interesting that Elijah had his Ahab and his Jezebel, and John Baptist had, by comparison, his Herod and his Herodias, and a similar conflict. In the one case, Elijah was successful, and his life came to a close in a more peaceful manner. The Lord took him away. Not so John's. John fell by the sword of the one who hated and persecuted him. So he came, and he appeared as a brilliant meteor flashing across the Israelite sky. His message can be described in two sentences. Repent ye, the kingdom is at hand. Two great things. And the scripture said his voice was as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that is a reference to the wilderness into which the Israelite nation went when they left Egypt. And what it means is, John's voice was like he was in that wilderness before the Israelites came, crying out to them, you are in bondage. You're making bricks without straw. You're beaten by your masters. You have no liberty of your own. Come out from that place. You need something different. You need a deliverance. You're in trouble where you are. What a strange message that must have seemed to a people who consider themselves to be God's elect, that they needed to make a dramatic change, an outcoming from the place where they were. And yet, the Scripture teaches us concerning what his ministry was, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So John didn't go into Jerusalem to bring his message. He didn't visit the places where the people were. He started preaching with the few people who were around him in the desert. But the message that he had was so strong and it affected so many people that Jerusalem came out to him instead to listen to what he had to say. And his message was primarily repent, because the kingdom is at hand. And John's description of the kingdom is a gloomy description. It's a very somber description. We think of the kingdom as a place of joy, peace, and blessedness. We find very little of that in John's message. He uses the metaphors, for instance, to say, "For the one coming after me," he said, "I'm a forerunner." He said, "I'm a voice." He didn't say, "I'm the word." He said, "I'm a voice. I'm only the mouthpiece through which something is being said. But there's one coming after me who is the voice, who is the word, I mean to say. He is absolute. His word is inviolable. He is one whose fan is in his hand." That's one of the illustrations that he used. And the comparison is to a wheat floor where it has chaff and wheat mingled together. Large fans are used to blow the light chaff over into the corner. And the indication is that when this who comes after me appears on the scene, he'll set the chaff on fire and burn it with unquenchable fire. And the other illustration that he used was to say the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Now the scripture that I read to you a moment ago in Malachi concludes this way. Moses had given the law. The law made exception for, in many cases, the wickedness of people's human hearts, substituted deeds for the inner works of the grace of God. But this concluding verse of the last chapter of Malachi and of the Old Testament goes this way. John Baptist's job is to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you see, there was an outward observance since the time of the captivity. The Jews had been pretty good about maintaining the outward observance. They never again went into heathenism, haven't yet to this day. But that didn't make them just in the Lord's sight. Moses had given a commandment that for a cause a man could put his wife away. Putting wives away, separating homes, breaking up families, breaks people's hearts. It creates bitterness and resentment. It creates little children who grow up in unnatural atmospheres, who do not have the opportunity to have the proper background and training that make them able to participate fully in life as they ought to do. That handed down from generation to generation can undermine any culture. The scripture teaches us here that John came not to tell these folks they need to be more diligent about their Sabbath keeping so much, or to tell them that they need to be more diligent about attending the feast days at the temple, or to tell them that they need to be more diligent not to eat pork or things of that sort. His message was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to their fathers, because without that, the bitterness, the separation, the unrighteousness that would result will cause the Lord to sing a curse on the earth. So we have multitudes of people coming out of the cities to this unkempt man, probably rough-looking clothing. We know it was that. Maybe his hair wasn't combed too well. Didn't seem to care very much what people thought of him. The blazing force and passion of his message consumed everything about him. When his audience were gathered there around him, he made no distinction. I didn't read that part to you, but he said the same things to the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, the sharpest language that John the Baptist used were to the upper classes of the Israelites who came. "You generation of vipers," he said, "you pit full of snakes. who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? As if to say, deep in your hearts, all of you who are doing these things are aware, no matter how rigorous you are to keep the law, there's something fundamentally wrong in every one of you, and you need to do something about it. It was effective. I can see the crowds in my mind's eye, weeping and looking. What should we do? What should we do? We've offered sacrifices at the temple for years. That's where we are to go when we make propitiation for our sins. And John's message was, it's time for you to come out of where you are just as surely as your forefathers came out of the land of Egypt. Repent and don't go to the temple to offer another sacrifice. A new kind of sacrifice is at hand. And it's going to do something for you that the old temple sacrifice never could have done. Repent and be baptized. His message was only half a message. It was a very effective message, but it was only half a message. He could tell the folks what they were doing wrong. He could tell them how to find absolution for their sins. He had no grace to give them to be able to maintain that on out into the life ahead. And yet, nevertheless, the force of his persuasion, the convicting, anointing Spirit of the Lord, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was so powerful that it moved on multitudes, and many came and accepted and did what they could. I have the idea in my mind's eye, guilty folks who came first repenting and confessing, then accepting the water baptism, came out of that watery grave with a rejoicing on their lips and a gratitude and a thanksgiving. It's infectious. It's contagious. Others who saw it noticed a change in their neighbors, experiencing Old Testament salvation, wanted to go and hear what this man said until the numbers increased, until the word reached back to the highest authorities in the land, until the highest authorities in the land would not accept the blinding truth that this man was bringing, that a man ought not to put his way of the wife and take another, and it caused him to lose his head. And yet he went resolutely to that fate and would not apologize or take it back what he had said, fearing a higher power than his own. John's ministry was effective. Would God such a ministry were more effective in the world today? The world yet today is in crying need of Elijah and John Baptist, ministers of the gospel who will unashamedly declare the whole counsel of God in everything having to do with every aspect of our lives, inward and outward. We are all headed to meet a just God. And we are absolutely desperate to do whatever is necessary to be able to meet him in peace. So this was John's ministry. And while he was in the midst of his ministry, here came one, his cousin. He recognized him as the Lord. Walked down into the water with him. I'd like to have seen that. What a moment it must have been. All those who had been coming to God, or to John, I mean to say, were struck by the force of his message. What a messenger. Who stood with John the Baptist? Where did he go when he got tired? When people confronted him and conflicted with him, when they hurt him, when they disagreed with him, when they tried to refute him, where did he go to get comfort or courage? He was alone. He was alone. And yet, he never wavered. His ministry, the last part of it, ran concurrently with the ministry of Jesus. And the early fathers teach us that a number of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples before him. It is therefore clear that John's ministry was effective to many people in preparing the way of the Lord, so that when Jesus came, the force of his ministry, 3.5 years that he exercised it here, would reach as many and be as effective as possible. The Lord's plan is greater than ours, folks. I don't understand why the Lord left 400 years interval in between. I don't understand all the details of why he permitted this to be as it was, but I know his way is right, and it's better to follow it than any other. So these two ministries overlapped for a time. And when John saw Jesus, his message was, he must increase, but I must decrease. Faithful man of God to the end, he put the work of the Lord ahead of his public acceptance, ahead of whatever feelings he may have had, or rejection, or any other such thing, nothing mattered more than that the gospel go forward. That's also the attitude the Lord wants us to have today. So Jesus came to him. Scripture then says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee, his first public step into ministry, to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now I've mentioned from the start of this discourse that baptism was because of sin. People were baptized because they had something of which to repent, and it was an indication of starting a new life. John saw Jesus and said, no, I have need to be baptized of thee. This fiery man of God, full of the Spirit, so strong in the things of God that he needed no other to stand by or succor him. He could not be overcome by the most forceful attacks of his scribes and Pharisees' enemies. When Jesus came to him, all in a moment, all of that washed away from him, and he realized, compared to this majesty, how low he really was. His own failures rose up before him. This is important, folks, because you and I someday are going to stand in the very living presence of that same majesty. And our human frailty will be at least as evident as John's was, if not more so. And so there he was. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus, answering, said unto him, suffer it. Permit it to be so. Now, not eternally, but Jesus' righteousness was to be a full circle. Jesus did this not because he needed to repent. He did it because he declines to ever ask anything of any of us that he doesn't do first himself. He instituted an ordinance of foot washing, and he washed every one of the apostles' feet himself. He calls on you and me to be baptized. I recommend baptizing to you folks. I know there are controversies about it, how it should be done, sprinkling and when it should be done, and things of that sort. I don't propose to deal with that very much this morning, but I recommend baptizing to you. It's something tangible the Lord gave us to reinforce our faith. Salvation is an internal experience. It's invisible. You can't put your hand on your heart and say, here's where my salvation is. You can't get it out here and hold it in front of you. The devil will come and contest you about it one day and said, it was all just a feeling. It didn't last. It won't last. That moment is gone. You know who you really are. Then is the time to hold out our baptism and say, no, that old life is gone. It's put away forever. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ, and I have buried it as much as a man can bury it. And I will not walk in that way anymore by the grace of God. Jesus didn't need any of that, but he came to fulfill righteousness, to make complete the circle, to demonstrate that he would not himself ask anything of us that he did not first partake of. That's a good plan. He did more than that. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, he validated John's baptism. As I mentioned to you, John operated alone, and he had his challengers. But when Jesus came, that put a seal on it. That lifted it up to a higher level. You could almost say Jesus cleansed the water that cleansed him when he was lowered down into it. And I think of the consequence of this. 3.5 years later, when Jesus was near the end of his earthly ministry, stood in the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees challenged him, by what authority doest thou these things? As if they would have said to John, who gave you the right to come preaching baptism instead of the sacrifices in the temple like we've always had? And Jesus answered them right in this very vein. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And they said, we cannot tell, because so many of these people sitting here in this temple today believed in what John did. Many of them themselves experienced that baptism. They know something happened to them. And if we say that it was of man instead of God, they're not going to accept us. But if we say it was of God, he's going to immediately say to us, John's word hit you too. You are men who've been cruel to your neighbors. You are men who have said it's a gift, and deprived your parents of what ought to have been their inheritance. You are people who've got cruelty and bitterness, malice and envy in your hearts. That's where the axe was laid to the root of the tree. Why didn't you repent? if he was a God. And they said, we can't tell. And the Lord closed the door on them forever. He said that I won't tell you either by what authority I do these things. Folks, when we get where the Lord won't tell us by what authority he's working, we're in trouble. So this is no light thing. When the Lord sanctioned what was going on here with John Baptist. So, came straightway out of the water. That means he came up immediately. He didn't go down and stay down. They didn't hold him under. He came right up. And there is a symbolism there about when they laid him in the grave and put the stone in front of the door. And he's symbolized there. That same Jesus came up from that dead state too, the very same way. And he also symbolized, thank God, when you and I come to him at an altar of repentance and he resurrects us to walk in newness of life, it's an immediate transformation. It takes place at once. He lifts us up and changes us from the place where we were in a dead state of sin into something new, free, delivered, filled with his blessing. So Jesus, when he came up, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he came up out of the water. He walked to this baptism. Jesus Christ walked to this baptism. But when he got there and he came out of the water, he validated John's Baptist ministry by being baptized, but his validating of it was not unilateral. The scripture said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened. The scriptures here indicate that Jesus saw the dove coming down. Mark and Luke have it a little bit differently. In John's gospel, it sounds like John saw the dove coming down. I take that to mean that Jesus saw it and the people who are around him saw it too. And I thank God for that. And the scripture tells us that this was a spirit in the form of a dove. And when the spirit came down, then a voice came. Jesus walked, the dove came down, and there was a voice from heaven in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we have before us, folks, the doctrine which we surely believe, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, all three united in this moment, in separate form and yet all in the same form. And it's beyond explanation. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. The Spirit is the living essence of Father and Son. And yet they're all one. And yet they're ineffable. And they're everywhere. And it's inexplicable. It's beyond human capability to grasp or comprehend. And yet it was a witness that put from this beginning point, the first public step in Jesus' ministry, onward, a sanction, could I say, on his flesh. And I believe that Jesus did not have the Holy Ghost before he arrived at this point. But this is an indication that his manhood, his human flesh, his feelings, his passions, his weariness, his hunger, his being drowsy on the ship, his being tested after being up all night long, being smitten by the high priest's guards, being accused, being spit upon, and having the thorns pressed into his head, and beaten by the Roman soldiers, and all the other things that occurred to him, never moved his flesh to retaliate one single time. The dove came down. Here is one whose fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor. What things trouble us, folks? Our human flesh, our temptations, our passions, this wicked old sinful world about us, it tries hard to draw us away. The Lord tempts none of us, but all of us are tempted when our own feelings rise up, when we're tempted to anger, when we're tempted to resentment, when we're badly wronged or offended. People do things to us that hurt us. Jesus Christ had that experience and knew that it was coming. When he was in the garden, he went the first time and prayed, until he prayed down victory over what anybody could do to him and came back to the apostles. And the thing that was ahead of him flooded in on him again. He realized he needed some more and didn't stop there. He went back and prayed a second time until no doubt he was satisfied. Prayed all the way through and ready to meet whatever Pilate could do to him, whatever Caiaphas could do to him, and it flooded back on him again. And he went the third time. And when he came back that time, he said, it's enough. And he did it. And if he did it, by his grace, you and I. Oh, remember what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen didn't say that. Stephen looking at the same thing, but he said, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here the perfect example who went before us. The dove came down and laid on his head and indicated by that his manhood was anointed. And that it was, therefore, the counsel that he gave was not biased. It was not opinion. We read what Jesus taught people, and he never says in the words that he spoke to them. We learn this by experience. He doesn't tell people, come to this teaching that we have. He says, come unto me. Come unto. He didn't need to learn by that kind of experience. He created everything. He was there when the world was made. He dwelt in this human flesh as you and I do. Maybe I like to say it this way. Adam and Eve fell over a fruit. I don't know what it was. Popularly an apple. Surmise an apple. It hurt. It hurt God. It hurt His Son. Jesus, in preparation for His conflict over food, deliberately fasted to the very limit of what the human frame can stand and then defied the devil to his face. Bring on your worst. Right here, I'll meet you. Just I'm as hungry as a man can be and still be alive. And I will not turn this stone into bread. I will not. You got us once that way. I've got something better than that. I've come to help people who are caught in that. And by this very same baptism, set them free. And that's not all I'm going to do. The John said concerning this one who comes after me, his fan is in his hand. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Amen. You see how it is, folks? We humans have all got something basically wrong with us. The world is full of conflict and confusion. Families in trouble. Communities in trouble. Nations in trouble. People can't get along with each other. People's lives are full of what I think of as the unholy trinity. Drugs and substance abuse and greed and adultery. And it just tears the world apart. And it tears homes and families apart. Tears everybody apart. And we don't have the ability to deliver ourselves from it. But I recommend to you the very same Jesus Christ who was baptized in that water. If you will come and seek His free, full salvation, it will set you free from past sins the very same way it did these folks. And beyond that, you have an opportunity to be filled with His Holy Spirit, to be lifted above yourself. Until you sing as a songwriter did, we gaze in silent awe upon the new creation where love is freedom's law. He spoke that of Himself. He said, I look at myself and I say, who is this? I never was this way. I never loved everybody who hurt me. I was never generous. Who is this? Love has changed me, and I don't even recognize who I am. I tell you, if you live for the Lord, He'll make you into a new creature that you didn't even imagine that it was possible for you to be. Change all of our lives. So, this was the purpose of the baptism. And so did Jesus. And then He sent us the blessed command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it is what we do yet today. And when we do it, we see, just as those folks were expected to maintain their belief in the law of Moses through a long 400-year interval, we don't need to see Jesus come down and walk up to us and have the dove come down in a form and have a voice perhaps come to us from heaven. It came once. And it came because this was the opening of a new age. But we are now free to stand on what was given in that age all the way to the end of this age with a confident assurance that the same God who delivered those folks stands by to deliver us in all we face. I know the times are dark. They're dark to me too. I see the behavior of the leaders of our nation and I marvel at it, how people could be so dark in their view of the things going on, in their understanding of how fundamental religious belief is to stability in human life, how they could be so obtuse, so blind. But then I see what's going on in everyday people's lives. The wickedness, the filth, the uncleanness and vileness that people just commonly engage in everywhere you go. To be graphic, between 1 and 4 and 1 and 5, pregnancies ends in abortion in the United States. The Supreme Court ruling in that, Roe versus Wade, basically said that the Congress and the Senate can change the law and outlaw it at any time. And they could. They didn't rule that it was mandatory. They said it's a possibility. And the law can change it. But we never can elect enough senators and congressmen to change it. And why can't we? Because there are people who are doing it and they don't want to change it. We're getting what we pay for in the leaders of our land. And why are they like they are? Because the people are worse. And I look on this and I shudder for our children and those we love. I look on the pure beauty of God's holy church and I think of the glorious plan of salvation that he made. I don't think that the answer to all of this heartbreaking wickedness that's taking place in our world today is so much to describe all of it and proclaim it to be evil. We already know that. The answer is to preach the pure, beautiful Word of God. Those who want it will follow it, and it'll lift us above all of these things. Why concentrate on the filth and the darkness and the shame and the sin and the evil? Let's look on the beauty, folks. It'll always be there. The Scripture said, when you see these things come to pass, look up. Look up. It didn't say, look at that. It didn't say, look how close it's lapping around the walls of your holy city of salvation. He said, look up. Up there it's radiant. Up there it's beautiful. Up there, when Jesus put his fingers in the deaf man's ears to heal him, he groaned, the Scripture said, and he looked up. And I'd like to see what he looked up to. Wouldn't you? I look up there too. All I see is rafters and some boards, but with spiritual eyes. But more than that, up there, there's somebody up there waiting for me one day, and I mean to meet him in peace at the end of life's journey. I recommend it to you too, folks. Why may I say so boldly? If you're here today, and somehow the old devil has taken advantage of you along life's journey, don't live in that place. Don't live in that place. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's vision of it was stark. It was a terrible thing to miss it. He mentioned in the last verses of this part that I read to you the word fire in three verses. Two of them he described it as destructive fire. The one in the middle he described it as purging, purifying fire. There's fire waiting for this world, folks. There's fire waiting for this world. Fire got Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire will get everything that's wrong. Oh, but there's another kind of fire. There's a fire that cleanses and purges and purifies. Could I say a gentle fire? It takes the chaff out of your life and my life and it'll burn it up. And it'll make us get along with family members we haven't gotten along with for years. It can make husband and wife get along with each other. It can make people on the job be honest with their bosses. It can make bosses be honest with their employees. It can make all of us love each other, respect each other, tolerate each other, go to heaven with each other. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.